Our sermon text today will be from James chapter 1. James chapter 1, looking particularly at verses 22 to 25. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Before we have that reading, we'll pray and seek the Lord's blessing. Please now, if you'd bow your heads and join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this day for your holy scriptures, and we pray that our hearts would be made ready to receive them for that which they truly are, the very words of God. Father, may I be given wisdom as I seek to teach and apply your word, that I may speak according to your will and with the wisdom of God. Father, I do not wish to speak the thoughts of men nor the doctrines of demons, but only that which is truly and purely according to your word. May we all be given ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand and obey. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, James chapter 1, we're going to study verses 22 to 25 this morning. I'm going to read from James chapter 1, verse 1 again. I just always want us to have in mind that James has set up his opening presupposition at verse 1, that his half-brother Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start at verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every first person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Amen. May God bless his word to us. At this point, I just want to point our eyes a little forward. James chapter 2 is probably one of the more argued about chapters in all of Scripture, because on a surface reading, it would appear that James is in direct opposition to the Apostle Paul concerning the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone. And people will take things that James said, and basically turn them against the words of the Apostle Paul. What I want to make you aware of, just look at James chapter 2, verse 14. James there says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him?" James is actually back here in what we call chapter 1, preparing us for that discussion. Understand, when we come to that part of the scripture, that the Apostle Paul and James are dealing with two different subjects. James is dealing with the subject of what you would call false faith or easy believism. People who say, "Oh yes, I believe in Jesus," but absolutely nothing has changed in their hearts. That is what James is dealing with. That is the issue that James will be dealing with. When the Apostle Paul, for example, in Galatians and in Colossians and in Romans and in so many parts of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, speaks of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, he is dealing with whether or not works of man can bring about the justification that we need in the sight of God. It's not a totally unassociated subject, but it is a different subject. The problem that Paul is striving to deal with is what we would call legalism, the idea that you must do certain things in order to truly be a Christian. The problem that James is trying to deal with is what we would call easy believism these days, the idea that all you have to do is say you believe in Jesus, and apart from that, you can live as a worldly. So, as I said, in our text today, James is basically starting to prepare us for that discussion. He's starting to lay out before us now what you might call elements of true Christian faith and elements of false, hypocritical Christian confession. Let's get down into it. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Once again, like last week, we've got this passage or this portion of the text before us that is basically an order, a commandment. Do this. You must do this. You are being commanded to do this. But always remember that this commandment is being given in light of, as I said just before I read, his original presupposition, which is what? That his half-brother Jesus is the Saviour of mankind. That Jesus, the one who came from God, took upon himself flesh, walked in the sight of God a perfectly righteous life, died in the sight of God a perfectly righteous and obedient death, and was raised on the third day and has ascended to heaven where he rules at the right hand of the Father, that Jesus is God, the eternal Son of God, Saviour, King and Lord. That's his presupposition. He is writing to people who believe that which he believes. In other words, he is writing to people who have been made regenerate through faith. Christians do receive from the scripture commandments. Christians, New Testament Christians, do receive from the scripture commandments, orders. We're told the things that we ought to do. And Christians, by faith, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, are obedient to these things that are commanded. Note carefully, I am not saying that any Christian in this life, in this present evil age, can offer or render perfect 100% obedience. It's not possible. It is not possible. We are still in the warfare with the flesh. Thinking, for example, of Galatians chapter 5 or in Romans chapters 6 and 7, where the apostle speaks of the fact that the new man is at war with the old man, fighting with the old man. But the apostle also speaks of the fact that by the power of God's Holy Spirit, this war is a victorious war. John also speaks of this war in 1 John. They're speaking of basically the same thing, that we are at war with the old man, and it is a victorious war through the power of God's Holy Spirit. We cannot keep on sinning because we have received the Word of God. The Word of God abides in us, And the Word of God, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, prompts us to be fighting against sin. Yet, even though people like you and I cannot render perfect, absolute, 100% obedience, yet, as we have already read in our readings, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus spoke of the tree and its fruit. Good fruit comes from good fruit trees. Bad fruit comes from bad trees. Obedience will be the pattern of our lives. Furthermore, we as Christians, when we hear the commandments, all right, we are being ordered to do something here. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Okay, we're being told to do stuff. We're under orders. We're in the army, as it were. We who are regenerate by the power of God's Holy Spirit want to obey. We actually have a desire to obey. We want to be marked out as the children of God. We want to be faithful and obedient to the word of God. We want the lives that we live to be in agreement with and in accordance with the doctrine that we believe and we teach. If ever you've had anything to do with sort of Christian youth groups, trying to lead them, or perhaps you've been a part of them as you grew up or whatever, have you ever heard this question? What am I allowed to do? What am I allowed to do? You hear it all the time. What am I allowed to do? And then they might give some examples. If I'm out on a date, am I allowed to kiss? There's no particular commandment against smoking. Am I allowed to smoke? And on it goes. What am I allowed to do? When we're asking that question, we're actually asking the wrong question. And people who persistently ask those questions, you actually have a reason to wonder if they've actually been born again at this moment. Now, I'm only saying a reason to wonder. I'm not saying a reason to jump to judgment and throw them under the bus. Because it's the wrong question. The question that we should be asking is not what I am allowed to do or what am I allowed to do. What am I commanded to do? What am I told to do? If we worry about understanding what we have been commanded to do, what we are allowed to do becomes much less important. If, for example, the question concerning kissing on a date, okay, we are commanded not to commit adultery. We are commanded not to commit, using the Greek term porneia, which is any form of sexual uncleanness. We want to be God's people sexually pure. As God's people sexually pure, that's the command of God. Question. Where is kissing pointing you? What would kissing on a date be doing? Turning you towards God or away from God? Turning you towards obeying his commandment or turning you away from obeying his commandment? I'm not going to give you a rule. I'm never going to give you a rule. All right? I'm not going to give you a list. In the interest of keeping that commandment, you do not dance, you do not wear a skirt that is above the knee, you do not, okay, blah, 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 blah. I've seen such rules. I'm not going to give you the rules. I'm going to ask you, what have you been commanded to do? And how do you fulfill the command? We've been commanded to be sexually pure. Should not your desire, therefore, rather than being what can I get away with, what is permissible, shouldn't your desire be how do I honour God in the keeping of the commandment? It's a different way of looking at things, isn't it? Now, I'm telling you, only a regenerate Christian will think that way. Only a regenerate Christian will have these thoughts running through their minds. We won't be asking, What are we allowed to do? We'll be asking, how do we fulfill? You see, we've been filled with the Spirit of God. The same Holy Spirit who descended upon Jesus. The same Holy Spirit who enabled and empowered our Savior to live his life in the sight of God. We all want to say, I want to be Christ-like. I want to be Christ-like. I want to be Christ-like. I hope you want to be Christ-like. One of the things that I'm convicted of often is that I am not Christ-like enough. I am not. Understand something. This Jesus in whom we believe, this Jesus whom we love, this Jesus whom we serve, this Jesus whom we say we want to be like, nobody convicted him of a single sin. Not guilty was the proclamation. He was God's beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. My friends, being Christ-like is being a fulfiller of the commandments of God. Let that weigh upon you for a moment. Being Christ-like is being one who fulfills commandments from God. Now, I tell you in all honesty, God is gracious and merciful, and we are not perfect, and we will fail again and again and again. But it should be our desire to be growing in Christ-like, Christ-likeness, and to be increasingly sanctified in our lives. And every time we stumble and every time we sin, our God is a gracious and merciful Father, willing to receive us. When we seek his forgiveness for all that we have done wrong, he is a forgiving and loving and gracious God. Never forget it. But our God is also a consuming fire, perfect in holiness and righteousness, and his commands for people like you and I are crystal clear. And when we fail to keep them, the fault falls with no one but ourselves. So we rejoice in God's goodness and grace and mercy, even as we are repenting of the sins of which we know we are guilty. That's the Christian life. And we grow thereby. We grow in Christ-likeness. If we are drawing near to God, if God, to put it in a more theologically correct way, is drawing nearer to us, closer to us, the very first thing that we will experience will always be conviction of sin. It will always be conviction of sin. Why? Because there is sin within us. And we know that God is too holy to look upon sin. You know, it's a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's a reason why people, when they come into the presence of the living God, fall to the ground at the feet of God, as it were. There's a reason. Coming into the presence of the living God is a convicting thing. We can experience a little bit of that in our lives. I mean, if ever you've known a senior saint who has been fighting the battle for decade after decade and is someone whom you can really and honestly respect and look up to, how do you feel when you're in the presence of that saint? You feel like you're inadequate. You feel like you've got a way to go yet. You wish that you could be as wise and as faithful as that senior saint. Well, my friend, always be aware of the fact that that senior saint, no matter how sanctified, no matter how gracious, no matter how much they've grown in their Christian life, they're not even a millionth of the purity and the holiness and the righteousness of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as God draws near to us, we should always be convicted of our sin. And our desire should always be that we be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Not hearers only, but doing that which we have been commanded to do. Reading on, verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. So here's the picture, looking intently at a natural face in a mirror. Back in that day, to get a good quality mirror, you needed someone who could get together a sheet of basically very, very purified silver and then polish it as carefully as possible into as level a surface as possible. The mirror would never be as good as our silver-backed glass mirrors back in that day. It would be a metal mirror, a frame of metal, polished and polished and polished. And usually to get a good view of yourself in this polished mirror, you might have to change the angles a bit until you find the place where it's focused. And so that's the picture that James has. This person who's hearing the word and not doing the word is the person who goes to the trouble of finding a good, highly polished metal mirror, moves around a bit, and then gets a good view of themselves, you know, and you sort of check that you're all right and all the pieces are where they ought to be and, you know, the hair is straight and whatever else it is you might be looking for, blah, 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 blah. You go to all of the trouble of working out exactly what it is that you are like, and then, having gone to all that trouble, you put it down, you walk away, and you forget what you saw. You forget what you were like. How often do we forget what we're like? Once again, that subject of pride. What is pride in a Christian other than a forgetting of what you're truly like? When we get proud, what is it but a forgetting of what we're truly like? If we can do any good thing, if we can do any faithful thing, if we can do any obedient thing, do you want to know something? That does not put God in our debt. That puts us further into God's debt. When we do any good, faithful, obedient thing, God does not owe us anything, but we owe God more. We owe God more. What do we owe God? We owe God our entire selves. Everything of us, everything that we claim we own because God has given it to us. Everything of our body is our body because God has given it to us. Everything of our nature, our thoughts, our minds, every ability, everything of us belongs entirely, completely, and totally to God. And when we manage to do something that is right and faithfully obedient, we have only managed to do that thing because God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, has given us the desire to do that thing and the power to do that thing and the opportunity to do that thing. Apart from God, said Jesus, you can do nothing. Apart from God, you can do nothing. Now, when he said nothing, he didn't mean apart from God, you are basically immobile, doing absolutely zero, passive, etc. What he meant was you can do no righteous thing. All right, because look at the world around us. Apart from God, they can do all kinds of things. But Jesus was speaking to his disciples in the context of teaching his disciples how they would obey him in an ongoing way after his death and resurrection. Apart from God, you can do nothing. So when we do some right thing, the only reason we can do that right thing is because that right thing has been given to us as a gift by the grace of God. So you understand? You're earning nothing. What was the story of the servant in the Gospel of Luke? The man has a servant. He goes out. He works all day. He comes in from his work in the fields. He prepares a meal. He waits on his master. And Jesus says, and at the end of it, does the master say, well, thank you. That was wonderful. You've done a wonderful day's work. No such thing happens. That's what was expected of the servant. The servant has done nothing more or less than his duty. Let's have a look at a couple of scriptures just to enhance this point. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start reading at verse 1 and read down to verse 10. and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, hear this, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Summing up, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We have been made alive in Christ. Amongst God's purposes in making us alive in Christ is that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God predestined beforehand that we would walk in them. Ask yourself the question, what good work could I be doing in the sight of God apart from the help and the power and the planning providence of God, the predestining providence of God? What good work could I be doing apart from God according to that passage? There's only one answer, my friends. None, nothing, not a single one. Notice that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work at the sons of disobedience, and you lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were like by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, apart from salvation in Christ and God's predestining hand over your Christian life, you wouldn't do a single good deed in the sight of God. Not a single one. Okay, you wouldn't even have the grace to pray for your newborn baby child apart from the work of the Spirit of God. If you were not a Christian, why would you pray? You had no prayers to say before you knew Christ, but you've got prayers now. You would not be instructing your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and the Word of God apart from what? Apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit in your life. You see, your desire has changed. Our desire for our children is not primarily that they do well in this world. Now, hey, I'll be honest, I don't want any of my children to do terribly. I don't want my children to be poverty-struck, etc., etc. I don't want all of those bad things to be in their lives. But primarily, more than anything else, I remember the day my children were baptized. I remember the day they spoke the words of faith in the hearing of many. I'm happy that my sons are working hard and doing well. I'm happy that my daughter has married a Christian man and they're working hard and they're doing well. But I didn't shed tears over those things. If you were there on the days my children were baptized, you would have seen that in some ways I was an emotional mess. Why? Because they were walking forward in faith. Because they were responding in obedience to the word of God. How could I have those desires apart from the Spirit of God? Anyone can want their children to get a good education and make lots of money. It's what the world around us wants for all of their children. But who but a believing parent cares most about the fact that their children are faithful and obedient and growing in the Lord? You couldn't do that apart from the work of the Spirit of God. You couldn't obey those commandments apart from the work of the Spirit of God. It's God working in us. Which leads me to the next text that I'm thinking of. Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We'll read it, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Understand what Paul is saying. First commandment to Christians, work. Work, he says, do it. Obey the commandments that you receive. Do what you have been told to do. Work out your own salvation. Work it out. Salvation has been planted within. Live in such a way that salvation which has been planted in is being worked from the inside to the outside. God has made a change internally. You, through your works, make the change externally, so that all the world may see that you have been saved and are growing in Christlikeness. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Think of it, what he's saying. Why, when you hear a commandment from Scripture, a commandment from God, do you want to do that which you have been commanded to do? Why? For God works in you to will. He's making you will according to his will. I don't believe in a God who upholds the doctrine of spiritual neutrality. All right, there's no such thing. There's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. I believe in a God who reaches down into the lives of his people, and there he works with each and every one of us individually, according to his desires, according to his needs, according to his will. Okay? I'm preaching to you a God who is involved in every moment of your life by the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit. It is God working in you to make you will and work according to his pleasure. It is God working in us to make us will and work according to his pleasure, in an ongoing sense, for all of our lives. If we are Christians, that is what God is doing in our lives, giving us the will, the desire to do according to that which we have been commanded. Turning back into James. Let's start reading from verse 22 again. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Now James explains to us what the mirror actually is that he has in mind in his illustration. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. Okay, keeps trying, keeps struggling, keeps fighting, keeps pushing. Remember what we read in Matthew chapter 7? Jesus said that the gate is narrow and the way is hard. The way is hard, my friends. Keep struggling, keep trying, keep pushing. Every time you stumble, beg the Lord's forgiveness, get back on your feet and start walking forwards again. It's as simple as that. Stop looking for silver bullet solutions to problems. They're very rarely there. Occasionally, now I'm not saying that they don't happen. I know of people who, upon the moment of conversion, for example, God basically took away all desire for alcohol, yet before that they drank a ton of alcohol every day of their lives. And at the moment of conversion, they were changed. And I know other people who at the moment of conversion found that they wanted to cut back on their alcohol, and God did not give them a miraculous deliverance. What God gave them was the desire to fight. And they had to learn to discipline themselves day by day by day until they could feel that they had confidence and victory. Both things are of the grace of God. And it's not for us to be seeking silver bullet solutions and claiming instant healings, etc., etc. If God gives them, good. If God does not give them, what he has given us instead is a battle and a struggle, a gracious battle, a worthwhile struggle, a worthwhile warfare. Both things are of God. Both things are of God. There's faith for deliverance and there's faith for perseverance. Both come from God. What situation has he put us in at any given moment in time? That's best interpreted according to the scriptures, according to the providence that we find ourselves in. Sometimes, Christian, you're going to fight a long, hard, step-by-step battle. Keep fighting. Don't give up. James says, we're to persevere. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. He perseveres. We've read Psalm 19 where David spoke about the law of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, look how it starts. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Who does what? He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That which wicked people recommend, he does not listen. He does not obey. He's not interested in that. He's not interested in the ways and the wisdom of the world. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He hasn't located himself where sin is to be found. He hasn't located himself in the place of wickedness. He does not sit, relax, recline in the seat of scoffers. He has a certain delight. What is his delight? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. My friends, if you hate the law of God, I'm telling you now, you're not a Christian. I'm just telling you straight up, you're not a Christian. Stop fooling yourself. If you think that you ought to be allowed to steal, commit adultery, commit idolatry, do whatsoever you please and turn up on Sunday and say you believe in Jesus, I'm telling you, you're not a Christian. You're just not. If you think that you can practice unrestrained envy and covetousness, if you think that you can lie, cheat and steal, if you think you can practice religion any old way you desire, and that any mention of the law is a restriction on your freedom, you're not a Christian. Okay? You're just not. Stop fooling yourself. Your desire should not be to rebel against the law of God, but to fulfill the law of God in your life. In every step that you take, in all that you do, you should love the law of God. You should love sexual purity. You should honor it. Honor the marriage bed. We're told in the book of Hebrews. You want to know what sexuality is? It's beautiful. It's a gift from God. God could have given us a very boring, mechanical way to raise, to bring about offspring. He could have. Cut the corner of your small fingernail, you give it to the girl, she inserts it in her belly button, and hey ho, she's pregnant. He didn't, did he? It's beautiful. It's something we rejoice in. It's a gift from God. In purity, it's actually holy. Think of that. It's holy. In obedience to the word of God, the most intensely pleasurable physical experience that you can have as a human being created in the image of God is holy and sanctified by God and a fulfilling of his commands. We should absolutely love the law of God and the purity that it teaches us. We should love it. I was, and I'm not telling you this because I'm perfect. Please, I hate sort of giving examples where I'm giving you stories where I'm the example, but just recently at a place that I used to work, there was a great pile of goods there. And I said to one of the guys, what's that pile of goods? He said, that's the pile of stuff that we've lost track of. There's no stickers on it. There's no labels. We can't work out where it came from. We can't work out where it's going to. I work in transport. Oh, right. I said, gee, there's some good stuff there. He said, you want any of it? Take it. you want any of it? Take it. I'll tell you what, I was tempted that day and I was tempted for the next few days. Every time I walked into that depot and past that pile of stuff, do you want any of it? Take it. But that stuff didn't belong to me, nor did it belong to the person who told me if I wanted it, I could take it. In the end, I was convicted. I'm not going to touch it. I'm going to leave it where it is. Why? I don't want it on my conscience. I just do not want it on my conscience. The thing there that attracted me is something I could buy for $20 at a hardware store. I'd rather go to the hardware store and shell out my $20. And then I won't have that thing on my conscience. We should love the law of God. We should love the purity and the holiness of the law of God. And what we should hate is our own weakness that we fail to keep it. That's what we should hate. We should not hate the law of God. We should love it. The one who looks into the perfect law and the law of liberty and perseveres. So what I think the picture that James is giving here is that when you consider God's perfections, God's holiness, God's righteousness, when you consider the demands of God's law, and when you consider the demands of God's law in light of that which Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, at the Sermon on the Mount, remember, the law, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus says, don't you understand, this is a law of the heart. You don't even look at a woman with lust in your eye. The law says you shall not commit murder. And, you know, I'll be honest, I've never killed someone. Easy not to kill people. But Jesus said, you have contempt for your brother and consider him to be a worthless fool. You're actually a murderer in your heart. I'm feeling a bit convicted now. You see, we not only love the law and the actual letter of the law, but we love the fulfillment of the law, which is found in a right attitude of the heart. A right attitude of the heart. That's what we're supposed to love. That's what we're supposed to reach out for. And I think what James is saying when he says that we persevere is when we look into that mirror of the law, when we take into account the things that Jesus said that make the law actually harder to keep. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't make the law easier to keep. He made it harder to keep because he challenged the attitudes of the heart and the thoughts of the mind. As I said to you, it's easy to say, I have never killed anyone. I've never stabbed anyone with a knife. I've never shot them with a gun. I've never run them over with a car. I've never pushed anyone off a cliff. I've never poisoned anyone. Haven't done any of those things. Aren't I righteous? I have not committed murder. It's not much of a boast, is it? Not when Jesus said, it's an issue of the heart, my son. When you consider a person to be a worthless fool, your heart is in a murderous condition. And now suddenly, I've got nothing of which to boast. I've got nothing of which to boast. You see, that's the experience that James, I think, wants all of us to know. When we look into the righteous law, the commandments of God, this perfect law, when we look into the words that Jesus spoke, which convict us that the law is not just a matter of physical fulfillment, but fulfillment of the heart, the attitude of the heart. When we look into this law and we realize that we are so far from what we ought to be, yet we're not discouraged. We don't give up. We don't throw our hands in the air and say, forget it all. It's too hard for me. But we continue to strive to fulfill that which God has commanded in our lives. Seeking forgiveness for our sins. As I said, we stumble. We get to our knees. We repent. We seek forgiveness. What do we do next? We get back on our feet and we start walking in the direction that God has given us. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian experience. We persevere. We keep fighting. We keep struggling. Are you struggling with a sin at this moment? Are you struggling with a sin at this moment? Point one, it's good that you're struggling. Why? Because if you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't struggle at all. My only struggle with sin when I wasn't a Christian was how to get enough of it, and I couldn't get enough of it. It's only a Christian who cares about sin and who knows what sin is and who struggles against sin. It's good that you're in the war. It's a good thing. Persevere. Keep fighting. Keep struggling. Whatever you must do to get victory in that area of your life, get that victory. Memorize scripture. Change your habits. Change your routines. Whatever you must do to get victory in that area of your life, do it and keep fighting. Never stop fighting. The day will come. The day will come when you suddenly realize, you know what, I've actually taken control of that part of my mind, that part of my life. I don't think about those things anymore. That thing doesn't rule over me anymore. Fight, my Christian friends, fight. God has given you life through his Holy Spirit. He has given you the desire to be holy and righteous in his sight. He has given you the desire to be Christ-like. Therefore, fight to be Christ-like in your heart, in your mind, in your thoughts, in your desires. Fight for the control of your mind. Fight. Persevere. Keep fighting. He then goes on, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. He will be blessed in his doing. And so, looking at Psalm 1, I think that James here had two psalms in mind. We've sung and we've read Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I think he also has in mind Psalm 1. Look at the phrase there. He will be blessed in his doing. Let's read Psalm 1 again from the top. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's gone to that mirror. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. He's blessed. He's fruitful. His life is worthwhile. Her life is worthwhile. The things that they do are glorious in the sight of God. Verse 6, we're told that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the way of the righteous. The blessed man who loves the word of God, who loves the law of God, who meditates on the holiness of God, who meditates on the righteousness of God. Like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. A tree with its roots deep down in that riverbank, drawing water from the river, drawing water from the water table under the river. Even in drought, its leaves are green. When nothing else around bears fruit, this tree, it bears fruit. The fruit that God seeks, the fruit that God desires, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, Christ-likeness. Paul, after listing the fruit of the Spirit, says what? Against such there is no law. Why? Because these things are the fulfilling of the law. These things are the fulfilling of God's law. The heart that knows love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is the heart that is filled with the law of God, loving the law of God, loving the righteousness of the law of God, loving the holiness of the law of God. You see, righteousness is not enslavement. Righteousness is liberty. Notice what James calls it, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. What people are bound to forget, what people so often forget, and especially if you don't believe that God is the creator of mankind, mankind, male and female, made in his own image, what they forget is that mankind was made to serve. It's our nature. We were created to be a serving being. Now think about that. If God by nature has created mankind to be a serving being, one who serves, who by very nature is a servant, at all times and at any time, every single person upon the face of the earth who has ever been born and who ever will be born is serving. God has created mankind to be a serving creature. And so the question then becomes, who and what are they serving? Who and what are they serving? Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment that we looked at earlier. Let's look at the alternatives to be found in Scripture. From Ephesians chapter 2, we know that they are either, just picking the main points out of it, they are servants of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the passions of their flesh, and the desires of their body and mind. That's what they're serving. A man who sins is a slave to his sin. They're serving. Oh, they say, I'm free. I do whatever I please. What do you please? I please to be a slave to sin. I'm pleased to be a slave to sin. I enjoy my sin. I do as much sin as I can. And I'm free, they say. I shouldn't laugh too much. I used to think that way. That's the way the world thinks. I'm free. I do whatever I want, whatever I like, whatever I desire. That's freedom. Isn't it funny? All they want to do is destroy themselves. All they want to do is destroy themselves. All they want to do is go against the law of God. They want to drink. They want to have their drugs. They want to have their porn. They want to have their sexual encounters. They want to have whatever it is that dulls their senses to the point where they're thinking about nothing. And they say they're free because I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. And they say they're free. Or, looking down at verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What's that kind of freedom? It's a freedom to do that which is right. A freedom to do that which is according to the will of God. A freedom to do that which is according to the law that God has built in his creation. That's freedom. I'm serving God. The scripture says that I'm a doulos. You know what that word means? It does literally mean slave. One who is owned. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, could easily be translated Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. A slave. Guess what? My friends, as a slave of the King of the universe, as a slave of the Creator of all that exists, as a slave of the Prince of Peace, of the King of Kings, of the Lord of Lords, Paul rejoiced in his freedom because his freedom was freedom from that which displeases the King of all creation. He had true freedom. Furthermore, he had the right desires that God had implanted in his heart by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so he could also say, like those sinning fools that I was just speaking of, I'm free to do that which I please. And that which I please is that which pleases God. And that's Christian freedom. That is Christian freedom, my friends. We are free to please God. We are free to obey God with a clear conscience. I am free to do whatsoever I please. And I'm telling you, thank God. Thank God, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, what I desire to be, that which pleases me, is I desire to be Christ-like. I desire to be God's servant, God's slave. I desire to be one who is set apart in the world. That's the way a Christian should be thinking. That's the way you should be thinking. I want to be God's slave because being God's slave makes me righteous in the sight of God, and it grants me freedom, spiritual freedom, liberty, power over sin. I've spoken here today of the struggle with sin. Just remember, my friends, it's a winning struggle. It's a winning battle. Sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes it draws on all of our energy. Sometimes you wonder if ever you're going anywhere. You've taken 3 steps forward and then suddenly you end up taking 2 steps backwards. Even so, it is a winning battle if you are a child of God. He has made us his own. He will not leave us in the mud. He will set our feet upon the rock. He loves us. He loves us. He's gracious and merciful, showing steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's our God, my friends. And in doing according to that which we are commanded, we are blessed. We are blessed. Now, we don't do it in order to obtain the blessing. We do it out of a heart that has been set right in the sight of God, out of a heart that is filled with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. This should be our motivating factor, my friends. Though we may be rarely consciously aware of this, yet this should be our motivating thing, our chief motivation. Yet even so, we do the things that are commanded, and we are blessed in the doing of them. We are blessed in the doing of them. We're made stronger in Christ. We're made stronger in faith. We're giving increasingly victory over sin and over self. We're blessed, my friends. Blessing upon blessing. We'll close reading at John chapter 1. Reading from verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth, my friends, through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in your holy word, the scriptures, you have made it so clear to us that which you desire of us. You have given us commandments that we may follow. The scripture tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have revealed such wonderful things to us. May we be truly your servants. May we truly walk in the liberty that is the gift of life by the power of your Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.